Scripture is to look at how the Bible uses numbers. We have went over the number one. Remember the number one in Scripture? What's the word that we associate with the number one?
Unity.
Then we looked at number two last week. Remember the word associated with number two?
Division.
And now where are we today?
Three.
Amen. Good job. Well, you're awake. I'm glad of that. So if you have your Bible, just stay there. We'll be coming there in just a moment. But let me give you some statistics now about the number three. The number three, the word three, just as it stands, T-H-R-E-E, is found 426 times in the Bible. Stayed up all night counting that for you folks, and I think I got it right. But the word three is used 426 times. The word threefold, as one word, is found one time in our Bibles. And the first use of the number three is found in Genesis 5:22. So just make sure you get those preliminary things down. Now, the number three in Scripture, this is important that you understand. The number three in Scripture has two primary associations. Number one, when you talk about the number three and how God used it in Scripture, make sure you get this, if you miss everything else. The number three in the Bible deals with unity within division. Now, how many of you are short-circuited right there? All right, you have the number one. Unity. You have the number two, division. What happens when you add one and two? What do you get?
Three.
Okay, it's not a trick question. What is one and two?
Three.
So you have unity and you have division. Bring them together and you get three. And then the number three, here's the concept. Don't miss it. Three in the Bible primarily speaks about something that is diverse yet unified. And the clearest example of this in all the Bible is the Trinity. Now, we serve a God who has revealed himself in three distinct persons. Everybody agree with that?
Amen.
There is definitely God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Three persons within the Godhead. But yet, there's just one God. So you see, the number three deals with unity within division. And that's important that you get. The Trinity, also known as the Godhead, is bound up in that number three. Now hold your place there. We're asking you to turn and look in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. So when you deal with number three, make sure you get this. Unity within division. That's what the number three, that's the connotation you find with the number three in Scripture. And you see this clearly in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, notice what the Holy Spirit's put here, verse 7, 1 John 5, 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You see? One God manifested in three persons. So there is definitely a division. In other words, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Father. And the Father is not the Son. Three distinct persons, yet just one God. Now you see that there in verse 7. You see whose name that has been omitted? I mean, it's there, but it just doesn't show up like you're used to seeing it. You see the three bear witness, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Who seems to be missing there as far as proper names? Jesus Christ. But he is there, isn't he?
Amen.
He is the Word, you see. And that goes back to John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Everybody have that capitalized in verse 7, the capital W? Everybody's Bible have that? All right, that's speaking of deity or divinity. So we have this statement in John chapter 5, verse 7, that there are three that bear record in heaven. That means they're always in agreement. There is never any dissension among the Godhead. There's never any disunity. They're always in perfect accord. And I thank the Lord for it. How many of you can't agree with yourself sometimes? Well, the Lord's never like that. He always perfectly agrees with his own plans and programs and actions. Now, take what I just gave you there in 1 John 5, 7, and remember what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. So do you see now the number three? Three distinct persons, yet they are unified. Now that's the clearest example of this principle in Scripture, the Trinity, as it relates to the number three. Let me give you a list of some other things that we see in Scripture that deals with this unity within division. What about the tabernacle? You remember the tabernacle of the Old Testament? It was that tent. Not much to look at from the outside, but when you went inside, you saw everything overlaid with gold and just a beautiful thing. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ask some folks what they think about Jesus Christ, what are they going to tell you? I'm talking about those who don't believe, of course. They might say he's a prophet. They may say that he was a good teacher. But they don't see much as far as what you and I see when we get into Christ. When we get into Christ in the new birth, what do we see then? We see he is the lily of the valley and the fairest among 10,000. We see all that. So the Old Testament tabernacle, you remember how many rooms it had in the Old Testament tabernacle? Three. But how many tabernacles were there? Just one. I hope you remember what the three divisions were in the tabernacle. There was the outer court where the brazen altar and the laver were located. You go into the first door and you're in the holy place where there was the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candlestick. And then you go into the holiest of all. And sometimes in Scripture you'll find it referred to as the most holy. So three different rooms, but yet just one structure. Now I keep harping on that because I want you to get settled. Three in Scripture deals with something that is diverse yet unified. Three rooms, but just one structure, one tabernacle. There's another example of this principle, and you may have already thought about it, but you, as a person, show this distinct separation as well. Now, I ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's look at what the Scripture says here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you want to know how the makeup of man, wouldn't it be smart to ask the one who created man? He can tell you what man consists of. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now, that's the W-H-O-L-L-Y. That's not holy, H-O-L-Y, this word here. You know what that means completely. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the three parts that make up a man. You're seeing me, I stand before you here. I'm actually three in one. Amen. You see my body, but you really do not see who I am.
Right.
Who I am is staring out at you through my eyes, but you can't see who I am. Mm-hmm. I am a soul that has a spirit and a body. Mm-hmm. Get the order right. You ask 10 people to name the three parts of men. They almost always give you this order. They almost always say body, soul, and spirit, just like that. But that's not the order the Bible gives it in. The Bible gives it in the order spirit, soul, and body. You see how we're always trying to reverse the priority? God puts the priority on the spirit. That's what he names first. We put the priority on the body. Wouldn't it be a good day if men valued their soul more than they do their body?
Amen.
I mean, if you valued your soul and spirit more than your body, there wouldn't be as many folks in hell today concerned about your soul. I mean, to realize how precious it is. So you see that principle of three. You're one person, and yet you're divided. You've got a trifold personality. So you're what they call a holy schizophrenic. I mean, you're actually three in one. Everybody together on that. Now, isn't that natural that you be made a Trinity? Because whose image was Adam made in? The Lord's image. So we are a walking reflection of the Trinity. I stand here before you, yet you really don't see the true me. That's why such statements the Lord made were so confusing to folks. At one time, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But in another passage of Scripture, it says, no man hath seen God at any time. Now, you could make a case right there for a contradiction in Scripture unless you understood this purpose we're talking about here. Jesus said, you're looking at me, I am a bodily representation of God the Father. But when the Bible said, no man hath seen God, that verse is talking about God in his essence, who he is, spirit. Didn't the Lord say God is a spirit? Nobody's seen that God. Nobody's seen him. Paul said about that God that he is invisible. And he dwells in light that no man can approach unto. That's why you and I have to have new bodies, folks, before we stand before the Lord. We have to have bodies that could withstand being in the presence of an all-holy spirit being who had no beginning and no ending. You couldn't stand before him in these bodies that you have now. That's why he became a man, so that he could walk and live among us. So that's the number three here. You see a unity within division. Do you get the idea here that God, for some reason, is pleased to live in a house with three rooms? That tabernacle had three rooms, remember? God said, I'll put my presence there. Aren't you a house of three rooms? Don't you have a spirit, soul, and body? So I don't know what it is, but for some reason, God enjoys living in a three-roomed house. And I'm glad I have more than three rooms in my house. Be a tight living. But the Lord is pleased to dwell in a room with three houses, and I hope that he's dwelling in you. I hope you've been born again. Look at something else here about this number three. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So some preliminary things here before we get on to the meat of number three. Get that settled. Three in Scripture primarily deals with the unity that can exist within diversity. We are different people here this morning. We come from different backgrounds, different tastes, different choices, different levels of education, different levels of income. But can't we also be united in one purpose and one accord? So it is possible to have unity even in division. And that's demonstrated by the use of the number three. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at something else that's revealed in threes, but yet still spoken of as one. Remember Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Do you know there are three heavens in Scripture? Now if you go talk to a Muslim, they'll tell you that there are seven heavens. They believe in seven levels of heaven. But the Scripture only makes a case for three heavens, the third heaven. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one called up to the third heaven. So God is pleased, again, to dwell in a house with three rooms. God lives in the third heaven. The first heaven is what we see here around us, the birds fly in it. The second heaven is outer space, the cosmos. And then that third heaven, you can't get there by a rocket ship. Amen. That third heaven, you have to be transported by the Lord himself. Amen. And that's my final destination. I'm going to leave the first heaven. I'm going to go up through the second heaven and arrive at the third heaven. I hope you're going to make the trip with me. So God's pleased to dwell in a house with three rooms. He even demonstrates that in heaven. Let's get to the secondary application this morning, and we'll spend out the rest of our time here. Not only does the number three in Scripture deal with a unity within division, the number three also has the idea of completion. Make sure you write that down or get it down in your thinking. The number three, also in Scripture, relates to completion, something being complete. And there are many, many triples, if you will, in Scripture. Let's look at the primary attributes of God. There are three primary attributes. We talk about attributes, we mean things we can say truly about the Lord. There are three main attributes of the Lord. Number one, his omniscience. Amen. Number two, his omnipotence. And number three, his omnipresence. Three. Amen. And God is a complete being. Now, in case you're not familiar with those terms, omniscience simply means he knows it all. Omni, that prefix, O-M-N-I, means all, right? Omni. If you find an animal that's an omnivore, you know what they eat? Anything, both meat and herbs. An omnivore. You fellows, you learned this in class? Any of you study this? Did they have omnivores when you all were in school? Didn't have them yet? So three, omniscience. God knows all. I'm glad he knows all. Amen. He knows what I don't know. Then he's omnipresence. We know what that means. He's everywhere present at the same time. In the other translations of the Bible, some of the other translations, they couldn't get a hold of this fact. And so when you come to John chapter 3, and Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Son of Man which is in heaven, they changed that, and those translations say, the Son of Man which was in heaven. They cannot understand how Jesus could be standing on the ground and still make the statement that he's in heaven at the same time. Now, you and I have no trouble understanding why he would make a statement like that, do we? We know that he's everywhere present at the same time. So he's omniscient. He knows all. He's omnipresence. He's everywhere at the same time. And then he's omnipotence. You ever taken a bite of something and you thought to yourself, my, that was potent. What are you saying? That was strong. Somebody is potent, what do you say? They're strong. They get the job done. So God is omnipotent. That means he has all power. God is complete in himself. Folks, I hope you realize God doesn't need anything. He doesn't lack anything. He's complete in himself. He did not create man because he was lonely, you see. God has all the fellowship he needs within the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Every other attribute you think about God or that you can say about God comes out of one of these three. God is love, isn't he? Isn't he truth? Isn't he justice? Isn't he righteousness? Yes, he is. You can assign all of those things to one of these three headings, omniscience, omnipotence, or omnipresence. We all clear on that before we move on? So the number three represents completion. God is a complete God. He lacks nothing. I can't say that about you. I can't say it about me. There are a lot of things I do lack and I do need, but not the Lord. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look at something else that comes in threes. Genesis 1, 1. So three means completion. And really, we don't have time in a setting like this to cover all the threes that you come across in the Bible. But I'm going to give you some of the more outstanding cases where God uses threes. And threes, in the context we're looking at it now, has the idea of something being complete. Genesis 1:1, look at that first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There are three things in that verse that complete God's creation. Number one, we see time. See there? In the beginning, that's your time. That's when God started time. Next thing you see is God created the heaven, that's space, and earth, that's matter. Everything that God created, everything you can experience is bound up in three things, time, space, and matter. You understand that? God's creation consists of time, space, and matter. You ask the scientists, what does creation consist of? They'll tell you time, space, and matter. Well, Moses knew that about 4,000 years before the birth of Christ, didn't he? Time, space, and matter. So you see, everything God did was complete. You have the time element, beginning. You have space, that's the heaven, and you have matter. Matter are those things you can touch and see, you know. That's the earth. You see how the Bible is a science book? I've heard preachers say, now, the Bible's not a science book, it's a religious book. It's a science book, folks. Right. And it's a history book. Amen. And it's a book of poetry. It's a book of the study of man. It's everything you need right there in that book. Amen. And I trust it over what's coming out of the printing presses for the public schools. And I hope that's your position as well. So we see creation consists of three elements. Remember what God said after he looked at all the work of his hands? He said, it is good. That's another way of saying it is complete. God was satisfied with what he had made, and everything was bound up in that threefold creation, time, space, and matter. Here's something else related to the number three. You live in threes as it relates to time. What are the three time elements, folks? Past, present, and future. Reality is made up of three tenses of time. You see how God uses three all the way through here? Reality, in its completion, has a past, a present, and a future. If you take one of those elements out, you cease to exist. You have to have a past. If there's no past, then what's the present? You have to have a future, right? Or the present is meaningless. Now, that's what binds you and I, that past, present, future. But do you realize God's going to take us up out of the realm of time completely? Wouldn't it be good not to have to live by a clock anymore for eternity? Hold your place here and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Let me give you the proof text for the fact that God's going to lift His church out of time. And I believe He's going to do it very shortly. But we're talking about design in Scripture. The number 3 as it relates to completion. Revelation chapter 3. This is a beautiful promise God gives the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3, verse number 10. He's talking to a local church here in Philadelphia. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee, notice the next three words, from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's one of the proof texts for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The Lord said, I'll keep you from the hour which is coming upon the earth to tempt the earth, temptation. But notice the verse says, I'll keep you from the hour. How do you keep someone from time? Notice He didn't say, I'll keep you through the hour, but I'll keep you from it. You have to be taken out of time altogether to be kept from an hour. Think about it. I don't care how deep you go down in the sea, you're still governed by time. Go to the highest mountain, you're still governed by time. Come to little old West Salem, Ohio, where nobody knows where it is on a map, and you're still governed by time. No place on this earth, folks, you can go to escape time. So what does God have to do to us? Take us right out of the realm of time. Isn't that something to try to get your mind around? So time is made up of three parts. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. If you want a blessing, here's a blessing. Hebrews chapter 13. Again, 3 speaks of completion. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 8. And we're talking at the context of time here. Everything is a past, present, and future. But in Hebrews 13:8, God tells us about the divine Son of God who stepped out of eternity and into time. And that's His Son, the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 13, look at verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. You see the three time elements here? Jesus, as relates to time, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do we have any English majors in the house here? Any folks who enjoy the English language, the grammar? Not a trick question. Well, in college, yeah, we've got one, that's right. In school, they made a big deal of Bible grammar. You probably know something about this, Brother Qualls. But in Bible college, where I attended, they had all the fellows who were called to preach. They said, you have to take grammar and composition. My least favorite class. I don't think I could have done better in home ec, but nonetheless, I had to take it. And you had to be acquainted with verb tenses and diagramming sentences and all this sort of thing, all this. And I remember one of the things that came out in that class was found in verse 8. Verse 8 is one of the few, maybe it's the only one in Scripture that you don't find a verb in. There's no verb in verse 8. You know what a verb is. That's action. It says Jesus Christ not is the same. And it doesn't say Jesus Christ was the same or will be the same. It just says Jesus Christ the same. There's no verb tense there. You see, if God had put a verb in there, if He had said Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that might confine that statement to the present. Or if you said Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and forever. That may confine that statement to the past. But God left out that word altogether. See the blessing there? Amen. Wherever you go, Jesus Christ, the same.
Right.
You hear folks quote it, Jesus Christ is the same. But that's not how it reads. It just says Jesus Christ, the same. Whether past, present, or future, He is yesterday, today, and forever. See the three time tenses there? It relates to the Lord. That's important. Look at the other thing that God gives us in threes. We got about 10 minutes here. The other thing God gives us in threes. Do you know that everything you do as a human being is bound up in the number three? Everything, the activity of man is one of three things. Your thought, your word, or your deed. Three things. Everything you do falls in one of those categories. Something you think, or something you say, or something you do. Can anybody stand up and give me an action that a human can take that wouldn't involve one of those three things? You won't find one. So human activity is complete. Now, which of those three things has gotten you into more trouble? I can't give a blanket answer because it may be different for you. But everything you've ever done since your birth has either been a thought or a deed or a word. Amen? We together? One of those threes again that show up. Something else I want you to see here. Turn to 1 John chapter 5 again. Again, we're looking at threes and how they relate to completion. When it comes to tempting man, when it comes to man's temptation to do evil, all temptation that you've ever encountered falls into one of three categories. 1 John, let me find the reference here. It is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Every action of man, no matter where he lives or what he thinks or how much he knows, how much he has, all of humanity, when it comes to being tempted to do evil, is confronted with one of these three types of temptation. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, and the lust of the eyes. Number three, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Every sin you've committed, whether in thought or word or deed, can be traced back to either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Now, this may help you simplify a little more. When the Bible says the lust of the flesh, that is your desire to do something that pleases your flesh. You ever gotten in trouble for that? All right, the next temptation, the Bible says, is the lust of the eyes. That's a desire to have something. You see something you like, you want it. So you have the lust of the flesh, I want to do something. Lust of the eyes, I want to have something. And what's the third? Pride of life. You know what that is? That's the desire to be something. And I don't care what you've been tempted. I don't care what the temptation is. It's either going to be to have something, to do something, or to be something. And if you want to lay that down beside the first temptation of Eve back there in Genesis 3, you'll find the same three things. The devil showed her that fruit of that tree, and she saw it with her eyes. She wanted it. She said, the Bible said she saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh. And then it said it was good to make one wise, lust of the pride of life. You see, you can't beat God's word, folks. It all comes right back together. The next time you're tempted, ask the Holy Spirit to show you what's behind the real temptation. Lord, give me strength to resist the devil, not give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Now, the last thing here that I want you to see that comes in threes is my favorite. The complete title of our Savior comes in threes. And I'm sure you know it. The official full title of the Son of God in Scripture is Lord Jesus Christ. That's the full title for the Lord. Now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Here's why it's important that you and I familiarize ourselves with the full title. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew's gospel was written primarily to the Jewish reader. We have already been through all that. So it's important that the Jews see him as the anointed Son of God, their Messiah. You see that word Christ there? The word Christ is the New Testament word for the Old Testament idea of a Messiah. Christ means anointed. If you don't know that, you need to know that. The word Christ means anointed. And the word Messiah means anointed. It's the Hebrew equivalent. So these Jews needed to know that Jesus Christ was indeed the son of David and the son of Abraham. But you come over to Paul's epistles, for instance. Let's look at Romans. Let me see if I can get the reference here. Look in chapter 1 of Romans, verse number 3. While Paul occasionally does refer to the Lord as simply Jesus Christ or Christ, Paul, most of the time in his epistles, use all three titles. See verse number 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord. Sometimes you find it that way, in that distinction. But the full title of our Savior is Lord Jesus Christ. And let's break that down. Lord, that speaks of his power. He is the Lord. Jesus is his earthly name. That name relates him to men. Didn't Gabriel say, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin? And then the word Christ simply means the anointed one. Do you see the Trinity in the full title of Jesus? You see Lord, that speaks of God the Father, the strong one. You see Jesus, of course, that relates to the Son of God. That's his proper name. And then Christ means anointed. Who does the anointing for service? It's the Holy Spirit. Remember what they used to anoint people with in the Old Testament? What they came to anoint David with? Samuel brought a horn of oil. That oil in Scripture is a picture of the Holy Spirit. You remember who came down upon Jesus as a dove after he was baptized? It was the Holy Spirit. So when you say the Lord Jesus Christ, you're recognizing the Trinity. You're understanding that he is Lord. He is the God-man, Jesus, who came to take away the sins of the world. And he is the Christ, the one who has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll leave you with this. The word Christ is a good word to use. And there's nothing wrong with you referring to him simply as Christ. But I want to warn you about something. There is a New Age movement that speaks a lot about the Christ or the Christ principle. And while that may sound very harmless, I want to remind you that the devil has a Christ too. He also, the Bible calls the devil the anointed cherub. Remember that over in Isaiah? Anointed, the word Christ means anointed. I'll take you to one more place to show you this. What I'm saying is be careful when you use the word Christ. It'd be good to clarify who you're talking about, because New Agers and the New Age movement, they talk about the Christ, but they're not talking about the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, as you think they are. They're referring to a different Christ. Look in Psalm chapter 2. I think this is a reference here. And God makes a distinction so you and I couldn't miss it. Look at verse 2. Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, because there is another Christ. The devil has been anointed, not in the same way the Lord has, but the devil is called the anointed cherub. So I try to use the full title of the Lord so nobody knows, they have any mistake of knowing who I'm talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see again a threefold designation. Now, I think that's as far as we're going to go today with the number three. But just to review, three has the primary meaning of unity within a division. Two and one, unity, division brought together. Number three, unity within something that's divided. And it also has the idea of completion, something that is done, threes. Now, you keep that in your thinking. When you see a three in Scripture, it'll always either have the idea of something that's divided yet unified, or it'll have the idea of something that's complete and entire. And you find that coming through all the way through. All right, any comments? Or